Welcome to our Sabbath evening study. Today is Friday, May the 18th, year 2012. Our study is entitled Peace, Wonderful Peace. I enjoy reaching into some of the poetry of our hymnals and songs. They relate to us themes that I'm convinced were recorded for this very moment in time. In that regard, let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul here sets the keynote for the underlying theme of our study. He speaks of the two spiritual components to our connection with heaven, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Paul was speaking to those who were rising up and talking in unknown tongues, and he expressed the need to avoid confusion. And he relayed to us that this is not a godly way to manage the church. It's a way that evades our goal of peace. Yet, I want to cite to you a reference from E.G. White. She makes comments to another seemingly opposite statement from Paul. She makes reference to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. And I quote her quote of Paul, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Now, which is it, Paul? Is it God's purpose to eradicate confusion, or is it his purpose to create confusion? For confoundment is merely a synonym for confusion. God hath chosen, continuing with the reference, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 28. Then she weaves into that the next reference, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. God infuses this confusion to preclude his church from predicating their faith on the wisdom of the world. Then E.G. White adds the reference that summarizes the thought that I would like to convey. She says, in continuation of that reference, "And in this last generation, the parable of the mustard seed is to reach a signal and triumphant fulfillment." Wow. To establish our faith in the power of God, the Lord sends the mustard seed. She continues, "The little seed will become a tree. The last message of warning and mercy is to go to every nation, kindred, and tongue. And the earth shall be lightened with his glory." We find that in Christ's Object Lessons, page 79. We see here that Paul presents to us competing and contradictory statements. I like the statement in 1 Corinthians 14:33 because it underscores our goal, and that is peace. But it tells us that God is not the author of confusion. Then we saw in 1 Corinthians that he is the author of confoundment. Well, which is it? And why could not Paul state to us a precise understanding of God and his purpose? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we have some sort of answer to that ponderable. He says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Underscore that. Highlight it. We could use, if we reach into the scriptures, a synonymous analysis of the body of Christ, because he says, I am the what that cometh down from heaven? The bread. And hence, when Paul was telling us for the edifying of the body of Christ, we can make allusion to the fact that Christ is the bread of life. And he gave some apostles for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's the antidote to confusion, isn't it? Community. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a connection there then. We need to have unity. Unity comes by increased knowledge in Christ, which is conveyed to us, as we saw in our last study, by the perfect man. The antidote to confusion, the mustard seed, and the testimony of Jesus. You know, that's the testimony that Father handed to Christ and commanded him to speak to us, to win for us life. Hence, Christ descended from heaven and rested upon Jesus and spoke through him for his 3.5 year ministry. We call that the testimony of Jesus. And that testimony speaks to this concept of peace and of confusion. It shows you why we have all these years presumed that God was not the author of confusion. And what a seemingly insulting thing to say about the Father, that he's the author of confusion. But we can quickly allay our trepidations by recognizing what Paul taught us, that he does so, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why not the wisdom of men? Wisdom of men is controlled by the enemy. Verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Hiding information, knowledge, and wisdom about himself and about the truth from people who are lauded as wise and prudent. That sounds like a formula for confusion. But for some reason, Christ recognized the efficacy of that strategy, leading him to give thanks to the Father. He didn't take credit for himself. Resultantly, when Paul spoke of God, he undoubtedly was referring to Christ. In his testimony, they didn't make a distinction between Jesus Christ and Father. They had a milk understanding. But Father commanded Jesus to tell us that he was indeed the author of confusion, that he hid things. It's important to understand. Amidst a lot of her work, Vinette has done some studies and a lot of the religious controversies that are prevailing. And there's a great deal of talk out there about what the Masons are doing, what the Illuminati is doing, what people who have left those organizations are doing. I've heard these things 35 years ago and was under the impression they'd be taking over the world any day. And, you know, what the Hebrew Israelites are teaching and what the Islamic community and the Christian community and the confusion among the Sunday keepers, the faith healers, and the fact that a lot of them are communicating doctrines forged by spirits, and a lot of these preachers that you see on television saying somebody knocked on their door and gave them money in answer to their prayers is actually people that were sent by the Illuminati. It's enough to make you lose your peace. There's confusion that abounds. But you, as a mustard seed Adventist, can rest calmed and assured that God has authored the confusion. He is in control. I know people, and I know how difficult they are to manage. People just don't listen. And I know the devil could never take over the planet unless he had help from heaven. And the only reason my father would allow him to spurn all this confusion is so that when the truth is unfolded, it'll accentuate and highlight the glory that is given to him. The Lord said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Again, it didn't seem good in Christ's sight. That's why he thanked Father. Christ perhaps didn't like confusion, but he saw the wisdom of it, and he sought to thank Father. Then he continued to explain the genesis of the confusion. He said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And to whomsoever the Son will reveal. Paul told you that he wasn't the one that the Son revealed the identity of the Father and the Son to, because he pointed us forward to the perfect day when we would learn the fullness of the doctrine of Christ. But understand that Paul thought that Father did not author confusion for one simple basic reason. Paul didn't know the Father. We didn't know the Father. And this is why it's shocking to see that the Father is in control of confusion. He says, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. This revelation we've seen in past studies, we'll see a little bit more in this study, comes in the last day. And consequently, we can conclude that confusion will prevail. Until when? Until the last day. Then he continues. He says, come unto me, all ye that are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You perhaps can see how this snippet of text relates well to our opening scripture, whereby we saw a juxtaposition between confusion and peace. For the Lord promises to give us peace, which is merely a synonym for rest, once we come unto him. But we've learned that we will not be able to discern his identity until he reveals it to the mustard seed. This ministry in the last day, this is the Father's antidote for confusion. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We need to learn about the Lord. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. What are you going to find? Rest. You're going to find your peace. Rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's speak some more to this by turning to John chapter 14. I'm beginning in verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. That's a point of emphasis. This commission of the Comforter is a commission to unfold the name of the Son, the identity of the Son. We've learned that that's what the name of the Lord really refers to. He says, learn of me, I am meek and lowly. That's his identity. The Comforter comes, he's sent by the Father, he comes to reveal the identity of Christ. He comes, it says, in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Ah, we spoke in our last study about the Lord giving the commandment to lay his life down and to pick it up again. This speaks to the second dimension of that commandment, when the day is that he picks it up again. Because the Comforter reminds you of the Lord's life. We show that his life was what? His life was his word. It was his word that he laid down, that he diminished. And it is his word that the Comforter, when he comes in the Lord's name, is going to pick up again. For he's going to remind you of all things whatsoever I have said unto you. And what's that going to do for you? It's going to give you peace. It says, peace I leave with you. That's his word laid down. That's the peace that Christ left behind. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's a new dimension to that text that deserves our focus and our attention. We are given the fact that cannot now be ignored. You've read this text all this time and you didn't pick up on it. But today, the Lord is reminding you through the reminiscent spirit of what the Lord left with us. He's picking up the Lord's life again. He's telling you that His peace is different than the world's peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. When you speak of peace, when you long for peace, you're dominated by the teachings of peace conveyed to you by the world. Oh, there are so many terminologies that need to be translated so that we can look back and see the Bible definition of the thing. And that's what our study pertains to today. You remember some of the examples. We read the Bible, it says eagle, we think of the emblem that's on our coins. When it's referring to a ravenous bird, of which the eagle that's on our coins is. When it speaks of declaring His name, we mindlessly think of what the world teaches us about that, and we presume that He's trying to remind us of His personal appellation when He's talking about His identity. So many people have engendered confusion around these issues and many others. I could go on. It shows you the genius and the wisdom of Father, though, because He knew that our concepts would be divergent from His, and thus we would be led off in many different branches and fringes of Christianity. But the important point here is that the Lord is telling you that if you want to understand His peace, it has to be translated to you. You're of the world. You're born in the world. Your minds are engulfed in the theology of the world. And when the world says peace, that's what you long for. But that's not what the Lord left with His disciples, and that's not what He promised to give. My peace is different than what you understand about peace, He says. I think it would be helpful to read a little bit more about His peace. I'm turning to Isaiah chapter 52. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Therefore my people shall know my name. We spoke of that already. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He that doth speak. Behold, it is I. He's pointing forward to the day of the resurrection of Israel. If you read the text in its entirety. And He says, the day when Israel is elevated out of the dust, in that day we will know His name, indicating that beforehand, yesterday, we did not know His name. We're going to know, behold, it is I that doth speak. Now even that deserves translation. The Lord promised that He would never speak directly to His people, but that He would speak to them through His delegate. That's part of the covenant. In Christ, you need to learn of Him. He's not covenant breaker. When you learn that it is He that speaks, then you need to prep yourself to receive the prophet like unto Moses. For He tells us in Deuteronomy 18, I've quoted it several times in the past, just touch it in a highlight basis here. I will put my words in His mouth, and He shall speak unto you all that I shall command Him to speak. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which He shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. It's in our day, the last day, that we're going to know that it's Him. He speaks to this agent, for He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. He's publishing not the peace that you understand, but the peace that the Father is describing. In fact, this servant is publishing the name of the Lord. Because that's what ancient Moses, before he passed, promised to do. I will publish the name of the Lord. Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good. That publisheth salvation. And saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. They're going to see eye to eye. This is the strategy. This is the antidote to confusion. This is the day of unity. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. That's his peace. His peace, it comes when he comforts his people. There's a cacophony of themes. We've discussed confoundment. We've discussed unity. We've discussed ignorance of God and ignorance of Christ. And we've discussed unworldly concepts of peace. We showed that Paul, by his own profession, did not know the Father or Christ. He was ill prepared to say what the Father or what God was the author of. We saw that Christ praised Father for instilling confusion. We now know that we have to learn of Christ. We have to know, behold, he says, it is I that speak. How can you behold it as he? What does that mean unless you understand his identity? Unless you heeded Father's commission in Matthew 11, unless you've learned of him. Oh, I thank the Lord that it's, and this is an important point of distinction as we advance. Make sure that you underscore it because it diverges from what you understood yesterday. We're not talking about Jesus. We're not talking about Christ. We're talking about a Christian publisher, antitypical Moses, the promised son of David, that is going to publish peace, that's going to bring tidings of good. You'd like to hear from Ellen G. White? Let's read another reference. She tells us, Christ is the truth. His words are true. They have a deeper significance than appear on the surface. Breaking away, we've seen this already, haven't we? Just by his mere promise of peace. If you're a superficial reader, you're going to think he's talking about the peace that the world speaks of. Continue with the reference. All the sayings of Christ have a value beyond their unpretending appearance. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. They will discern the precious gems of truth, though these may be buried in the treasures. Christ Object Lessons, page 110. They may be buried treasures. Well, how did they get buried? She talked about the words of Christ. They got buried because he laid down his life. And in this day, he's going to pick it back up. I like another episode in the Lord's ministry. It illustrates the dynamics of this reemergence of Christ, the picking up of his body. He says he lays it down and he pick it back up. Because we know that the chief disciple has a commission to enlighten the other disciples. And it's the disciples whose commission it is to gather his words. Can we read about that in John? Of course we can. Chapter 6, verse 12. The Lord had just finished feeding the multitude. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. The spirit of prophecy told us that. Christ is the truth. His words are true. They have a deeper significance than appear on the surface. It's the disciples that are gathering up into bundles the bread of life, so that nothing may be lost. What do you mean, nothing? He said, my words, they are spirit, they are life. The Lord is using this episode. Father commissioned him to make this statement so that we could get and garner the advanced meaning today. He's talking about the reminiscent spirit teaching us and reminding us of the things that Christ said. This is what is symbolized by gathering up the bread, so that nothing is lost. We find out if we read further, we already know that we've discussed that Christ is the bread of life. Therefore, it's twice distributed, just as was done in that episode of his ministry. where he fed the multitude from a few loaves of bread, and then there was bread left over, and he sent his disciples on a commission, which was really a commission of yours, to gather up the remnants so that nothing may be lost. That portion of the bread that could not be consumed was, as it were, cast to the ground. It was buried. Normally, that would not create a delightful picture for you, but we're talking about theology. You can pick it up out of the dirt, and you can brush it off so that it is efficacious for your consumption today. Continuing in John chapter 6, verse 33, it reaffirms what we had studied from the earlier text in John. It says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." All that he's given them. The last day that his word is going to be reiterated. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He's talking about his agent now, the Son of Man to whom he's going to send. He promised not to come himself. He's going to raise the Son up so that he can gather up the bread of life and redistribute it. And this is what will cure our confoundment and our confusion. The Lord continues to say, "Murmur not among yourselves." That's why there's so much confusion. Folks are murmuring amongst themselves. The Lord said, don't do that. That's a commandment. Are you one that keeps the commandments of the Lord? Murmur not among yourselves. Continuing in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He's not talking when he says, therefore, in the prior verse that we read, he's going to raise the Son up. He's talking about the emissary that he's going to send, as expressed in verse 44. He's going to raise him up in the last day. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." This is going to happen not yesterday, not in the days of E.G. White, not in the days of V.T. Hotton, not in the days of Paul, but it's going to occur in the last day. So there's no confusion. The last day is the last day of Adam's curse. He was told in Genesis, "In the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." In the last day is the day when salvation comes, as we saw in Isaiah 52. He's going to raise his servant up in the day when there be salvation and will there be death no longer. Therefore, we need to understand Christ's peace needs to be defined. His servant that publisheth peace, the one to whom he promises to raise the last day, is to emerge. As with creation, order emerges from chaos. Peace from confusion. This is God's authorship. In fact, you need to understand, talk about the prophet like in the Moses, that Jeremiah in his day told us two type of prophets in chapter 28. Let's read verses 6 through 9. "Even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied, to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house." Those vessels represent the children of Israel. "And all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place." He pointed to the day when the captivity would be reversed. "Bring again all the vessels of the Lord's house." Not just Judah, but 10 tribe Israel as well. That's what he says. "And all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears, and in the ears of all the people. The prophets have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence." Why people, they get intimidated by the concept of a prophet. We saw this even in the day when David was anointed. Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint David, and everybody in the town was terrified. because it seemed like they always got bad news. And this is what Jeremiah is saying. That's the way it was yesterday. He said, the prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. There's a prophet of peace that Christ is going to send. And in that day, when his prophecies of peace begin to come to pass, that's when you'll know, beyond all confusion, that the Lord has sent that prophet. It's the day when the Lord regathers his people. We can garner that from that text. This allows us to make a perfect segue into our understanding of patience. We need to wait until the day when the prophecies of peace prevail. And understand, the prophecies of peace come from the publisher of peace we saw in Isaiah 52. He comes in the day when, according to the context of that very chapter, Israel is restored. The vessels are returned again unto the kingdom. Thus we can understand that that prophet represents the perfect man that Paul spoke of. The one who gives us the fullness of Christ. The mustard seed advent. This very ministry. Let's read about it some more in Psalms chapter 37. It requires patience. David even knew that. Because he said, wait on the Lord and keep his way. And he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. It's never happened, has it? It's going to happen today. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. It refers to day. This is going to happen when the wicked are cut off. That's when the wise and prudent are made to look foolish. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Thank God, now we're having to us unfolded the promise of peace. And David speaks to it, to us pertaining to it. But what does he mean, the perfect man? Is that one of those words that we use in Scripture and we confuse in our confinement with our phony definitions, the definitions of the world? We don't need to do so because the Lord has defined for us the perfect man. I would beg you to bear with me as we elucidate that point in greater detail as we advance. But, as mentioned before, there's multitudes of ideas. Everybody opens up the Scripture and runs with an idea without careful study and examination. Hence, we're in a sea of ever-undulating waters. Ideas that keep popping up. And what happens and what ends up happening, the only one that can garner any type of consistent following are those that we would refer to as the silver-tongued orators. Those that can deliver a message that's smooth and that reaches you with great poetry and with enthusiasm and charisma. And that's how the proverbial big green bay tree comes into existence. But it doesn't come to the existence based upon glory to God, but based upon glory to men. And I quote to you from another text in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them without signification. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 speaks of this as well. The wicked are like the troubled sea. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. We know from our Adventist experience that it seems as if excitement gathers around those who are the best orators. the smooth talkers, the charismatic ministers. I can think of some: Walter Pierce, Barry Black, Henry Wright, and many others seem to be able to garner a great deal of attention. In fact, the people on special occasions will gravitate to their churches, and they're looking for another fix of excitement and of emotional, spiritual entertainment. In fact, many were won to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, not by the testimony of Jesus, but by human razzmatazz. And that's what it is. In fact, you want to test yourself. I've seen this happen around camp meeting. What they'll do is they'll list the Adventist preacher, to use his name. Then when camp meeting comes, everybody shows up. And they pull fast one. Well, he couldn't make it. And that way, they're able to garner, they know you've traveled a long way. They're able to have a great group of people so that they can have their advertising and make their collections. And that helps to sustain them financially in the budget. But it's a sorry, sorry event, because people are coming to hear men. You don't believe me? Test yourself. How many know Christ better by the sermonizings of C.D. Brooks, E.E. Cleveland, stepping outside of the Adventist faith, T.D. Jakes, or Martin Luther King? Wasn't your commission, wasn't your commandment to learn of Christ? How many have learned more? I remember my grandmother, Ida Anderson. We used to joke about this, whereby people would come back from hearing a rousing sermon. Man, he sure preached today. Then someone said, well, what are you talking about? I don't know. Get the tape. But it sure was good. It shows you the emotional fix that we get from these silver-tongued orators. You would think, though, that the Lord, in His perfection, speaking of the perfect man, would be one who could likewise communicate as such. To the contrary. But these tactics have flooded the church and have ginned up intoxicating excitement. But they have brought no honor or acclaim to Father. It's just like Michael Jackson, when you watched him sing and dance. Didn't make you a better singer or dancer. When you watched Michael Jordan on the basketball court, everybody applauded and got entertained, but it didn't make you any better. By beholding them, you were not changed. Such is exemplary of the ever-undulating peace of the world. As such, you know that the Lord wants the glory and the honor to be directed towards Him. In fact, your love for human razzmatazz will never pass the test of cross-examination, because Satan will assail that, and he will say that they don't love you, Christ. They love the human beings that appeal to them. And since those human beings, like I am, are fallen angels, and I'm the highest, then if you're going to preserve them, then you should preserve me and the fallen angels, because we committed the same sin. Why should we burn for their sin? The Lord speaks to this a little. It shows that their love is shallow, because He says in John 14:23-24, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he heareth not mine, but the Father's which sent me. It's said that men will gravitate to silver-tongued orators, but they won't heed the still small voice. Matthew 7:26 describes such men as exactly as David described them, as the bay tree that's about ready to be hewed down. He says, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon sand. And he says, when the storms come, great shall be the fall of that house. Music, oratory, poetry, stained glass windows, padded oak pews par excellence. It can't save you. It's only the salvation that Isaiah promised to us that will be delivered to you. It's the publisher of peace. Your salvation will come by the perfect man. Accordingly, we have our answer. We can now understand the question of perfection. We can resolve the issue when we discern perfection for whom? The perfection, is it for God or is it for man? It's perfect because it's perfect for both. The perfect man proclaims the words of the Lord to fathers honored. Look to Moses. When he was first commissioned, he repined about communication skills. Skills as compared to what, I say? They rejected Christ's communicative skills. None have more razzmatazz than he. Thus he promised to send his last day messenger, the son of David, whom he also called Moses, not the fire-blinding, earth-quaking voice, but the still small voice. He speaks the word perfectly. He seizes your attention by his message. Yet you focus not on his oratory, but on Christ. In this we find his perfection. Can you believe it? As I examine some of the famous orators of today, I'm astounded. There are some orators, believe it or not, that don't even use notes, who work without the need of a great deal of editing. They don't have stammering lips. Yet their dazzling speech wells up within your heart, intoxicating love for them. By this, the highest is thereby dishonored. Remember the story of Herod and the stunning speech given by him, that imperfect man. Let me remind you of it. Acts 12, verse 21 through 23. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Herod wasn't a Christian. Why was he expected to give God the glory? What he did was he drew the hearts of the people not to God, but away from God to himself. And the people reclined in that. The only way that that curse could be reversed is by heaven showing that it did not approve of their acclaim of Herod's divinity. A man cannot speak perfectly unless his work inspires great marvel for God. Thus did he wisely hide his light from the wise. In so doing, the simple answers by his man will reveal that not David, Moses, but he is great. This has the mustard seed done by enshrouding itself in the testimony of Jesus. Hence, I do not covet the silver-tongued, charismatic Herods of the world, because when you find Christ, you receive Father, without lauding the one whom he sends to reveal himself. The perfect man is a perfect combination of man cooperating with God, just like with the stammerer who began the church, Moses. And I quote to you, Exodus 4, 10 through 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made thy mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." In other words, the Lord saying that Moses' inabilities made him perfect for the job. If Moses could speak like Herod, then the people would immediately worship Moses. They would proclaim his divinity. The Lord did not want that. We're talking about peace. As we advance in the study, let me take you to Numbers chapter 2. You know now that our peace has to come and will only come as we bring honor to the highest, to Father. Israel gives us a lesson in this. I'm looking at Numbers chapter 2, verse 2. Let's read verse 1 as well. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation, shall they pitch. You had a standard, and then by the standard, you were supposed to pitch an ensign to give recognition of your father's house. That was your address. It was an engraving. Sometimes as you drive around, you'll see people with markers by their house, engraving their address. Well, by that, you had to have another marker which reflected the house to whom you belong. And this is how you gave recognition and honor to your father. Thus, every man was required two emblems. One was self-reflecting, and by it, it was father-reflecting. Oh, I don't know if you're following me on this. Hopefully we'll make it plain. This is how a man was able to garner perfect address. It'd be nice if you had a fancy standard reflecting yourself. But you would also need to have an accommodating standard reflecting the house of your father. Today, though, we're commanded to call no man father. Yet we seek to gain admittance into Jacob's house. Jacob's house is our address. It's our father's house. And speaking of Jacob, he spoke about the return of his house. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 20 through 22, after Jacob had a dream, he was quite impressed. And it says, And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Read verse 20. What's Jacob's vow containing? Can you peer beneath the surface now and garner the meaning behind what he's petitioning for? He vowed a vow. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, how is it that God was to keep him? Was to preserve him from attack, from molestation, from humiliation. That was his pledge. Jacob was making a pledge for peace. To garner admittance into his house, this has to be your commission. Yet he wanted more from the Lord. He wanted God to give him what? Bread and raiment to put on. These are proverbial speech. The bread that the Father has from you is that which he sent down from heaven. That which the disciples who garner membership in his house are commissioned to resurrect today, to gather up by the reminiscent spirit. The raiment is the righteousness of Christ that we're to enshroud ourselves in. And we could talk to that even more. He said, This is my vow. This is Jacob, the one whom Christ inherited. He made a pledge. And then he continues in verse 21. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And that's what Isaiah 52 was pointing to. In the day when Israel reemerges, they will know, behold, it is I. They will understand that it is Christ that is in communion with them. But he promised that he would do this when he comes again to his Father's house in peace. Well, the only way that you can come to your Father's house in peace is if you collect in the house of he that publisheth peace. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that publisheth peace. Moses says, I will publish the name of the Lord. I want you to understand, though, that when Jacob returns to the house, he already has peace. That's his vow. He doesn't want to come running from his enemies, hiding in his father's tent. He wants to return without the plague of evil, without the onslaught of war and persecution, without affliction and oppression. He doesn't want to, as the Lord promised through Moses that Israel would not do typically, he doesn't want to flee from Egypt, running for his life. He wants to return to his father's house in peace. But I've got news for you. The house begins on this side of Palestine. The house is the house spiritually that the Lord has begun to erect. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. He pledged a pledge of tithe. And that was his pledge for receiving the Lord's peace. We used to say, you should return your tithe. We were trying to inspire people not to hold on to their tithing income with white-knuckled, tight-fisted selfishness. Therefore, we gave them the illusion that God gave them 100%, they should return 10%. But that's not the message that Jacob is speaking. He recognizes that God gave him all that he has. But it's Jacob's now. And it's Jacob's responsibility to freely give it back to God. That's the covenant of peace. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10 through 14, shows you that Jacob's house was given to David. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own. He's promising to appoint a place for the people to live in. This is a physical, geographical place. And move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. That's a description of peace. And since the time that I command the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. I told you, the Lord is going to reestablish the house of Jacob. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. That reminds us of the reminiscent spirit that comes in his name, doesn't it? It identifies him. It gives us the opportunity to learn of him. It shows us what we've learned in Isaiah 52. We will be able to say, behold, it is Christ. Behold, it is I, he says, they will say. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Clearly, the kingdom, eternal, all the promises that were vested in Jacob are given to David's son, which we've learned is going to be called to the Lord by the Father's prompting, not in the middle days, not in the medieval ages, but in the last day. Let's read about this son of David. In fact, to shorten it, let's just call him what the Bible refers to him as David. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 through 26. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Here's that promise of peace. The world never defined God's peace as Israel's liberation. In fact, the world defines peace as the opposite. They don't want Israel in their neighborhoods. They don't want Israel in their schools. They don't want Israel on their jobs. All they want Israel to do is inhabit their prisons. They find that their peace comes by distancing themselves from Israel. The Lord's going to save this flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. What's he going to feed them with? He's going to feed them with the gathered up bread. I want the disciples to reconsecrate themselves to this gathering process. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. I like this. Because part of Israel's redemption is the covenant of peace. I don't know if you fully have drunken that down. We have so many scriptures that have filled our hearts with promise that we can look forward to. But none of those promises will mean anything if we don't have salvation, if we can't escape the grave, if we have to constantly be intimidated by our persecutors. We've got no peace. Imagine 1,000 years from now, having to be hunted down by the IRS. No peace. Tossing and turning, being, worrying about whether somebody's going to break into your house. Whether or not somebody through the internet or the computer is going to tap into your finances. There's no peace. The Lord promises, I will make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. Again, another metaphor. That's what you're haunted by, the evil beast. Beastly hearted men. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. The peace doesn't come in Palestine. The peace comes in Jacob's house as he returns, according to Jacob, as he's preserved in peace and he makes his return to his father's house. Therefore, the covenant of peace symbolizes safety and inhabitation of the land forever. But you need to understand, the Lord said David is going to be his man of peace, going to be a shepherd. Well, I thought Jesus... We say the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Well, we were certainly confused on that. In fact, the Lord told us expressly the opposite in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Here's a commandment. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He came to send confusion. This is why the Father sent him. The Father indeed is the author of confusion because he intends for it to lead to our peace. He's confounded the wise and prudent because he wants to establish our faith on himself. So this is the address of the man that David told you to look forward to, the marked man. It's that perfect man that will bring to you peace. Since we've made the point clear, and going to reiterate it again. The man of peace was never intended by covenant, by the plan of salvation, to be the comforter, to be Jesus, to be Christ, or to be Father. The man of peace is the one to whom they send. It's the son of David. The one to whom Christ promised to build a kingdom for him and for his honor. And this is the lesson that I want to leave with you today. We're not through talking yet, but I want you to distinguish that there is a place in the Pentateuch for the man of peace. In fact, antitypical Moses, David, or the son of David, the mustard seed, is indeed the peace offering. You've heard about the peace offering. There were several offerings that Israel was commissioned to observe. And now we're talking about the peace offering. Anciently, you did not come to heaven's ministry without a sacrifice. without an offering. Remember Jacob's vow of service cited earlier above. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat, have you been consuming the bread of life? And raiment to put on, have you been told about the righteousness of Christ? Those things that you can do and those things that you cannot do. And if you've been shown that they diverge from the expectations of the world, enshroud yourself with that raiment. So that I come again to my Father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Our journey home is Jacob's heritage. The mustard seed is the kingdom. The Lord has now returned Jacob to his father's house, even before he is brought to the land. Accordingly, David is the peace offering. Such is expressed by the original peace offering of Exodus and of the Pentateuch. Remember, in Exodus chapters 28-29, Israel, likewise, before they entered into the land, was given the precepts of the heave, or peace offering. Moses was commanded to find, quote, wise-hearted saints filled with the Spirit. He was commanded to find wise-hearted saints filled with the Spirit. Why was he commanded? Merely, perhaps unbelievably, for the express assignment of making robes for someone else, the priesthood. I don't know if you get this. This is the man Moses commissioned to make the robe for the high priest. Understand, there were several ceremonies, each pointing to a different aspect of our salvation. You had the atonement, the Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. Tonight we describe the ceremony of the peace offering. Assuredly, Moses was called to prepare a highly decorated garment to place on Aaron. Without too much detail, without expounding upon the animal sacrifices, it required gold and specific colors. It says blue, purple, and scarlet, the colors of the mustard seed. And it required the finest of threads, a careful and intricate weave of doctrine. It required two chains of pure gold and the most lavish of stones. Stitched also into it were engraven stones as shoulder pads, with gold engravings that listed six on each pad, the 12 tribes of Israel. Regressing, this shows the details of our work before Aaron is anointed. We must, as shown in Revelation 11, define Israel. But escaping for now the details, the point must be hammered home. This was a ritual assigned to Moses and his wise fellows. It was not Christ, not Jesus, not Father. This was the pre-specified peace offering, as the text says, and I quote, Exodus 29, verses 28 and 29. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And thou, Moses, and thou shalt bring his sons. Aaron can't symbolize Christ. It can't symbolize Jesus. It symbolizes the priesthood that Moses was commissioned to finally attire. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And that shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. This garment was supposed to be given to Aaron and his sons as a gift from the children of Israel. But it was made by, not the children of Israel, but by Moses and his wise fellows. For it is an heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offering, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him. Now, he's giving you not the plurality of his sons that exist and administer with him in the priesthood. Now, he's telling you, as generations pass, he's to pass down this garment to be his sons after him. Since it's a perpetual covenant, this refers to the emergence of Joshua the high priest. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. Nice, isn't it? Even Israel is not trusted to give their own peace offering. Moses instead prepares even that for them. How lovingly sweet. It's like a father giving the mother a Mother's Day gift for the unsophisticated, immature children. Neither Israel nor Christ, nor the priest prepared the garment or the sacrifice. Moses did. There is to be no land, no inheritance, no health, no justice, no rest, no freedom, no peace without Moses. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. The sons of Aaron, Joshua, the brand plucked from the fire, has no participation either. He only must passively allow Moses to dress him. Today, David is looking for people, the wise, to enter into his house so that he can bring healing to him, to them, and to Israel. They are neither Christ nor Jesus. They are the disciples who raise up his life. They pick up the pieces of his bread that have not been consumed, but have been laid down. Like Jacob, your tithe buys your peace, your return home, your kingdom entry. Only by it can David afford the lavish garments of peace. If you read Exodus 28 and 29, it describes the entire ceremony. There's animal sacrifices, but it's different than the atonement ceremony. There's no preclusion about the gender. It could be a male or female. It could be from the herd or the flock. Could be from the sheep or from the goat. The age is not specified. But let it be clear that this is a special function that's distinguished from what we've always thought. Because it's not the high priest that kills the sacrifice, that sprinkles the blood on the altar, that administers over the sacrament. It's Moses who's given the commission. It was he that was given the exact designs for this fanciful garment. And I can't wait to see if it's a literal garment. I know it has proverbial application as we dealt with. But this points to a great day. It is his offering thus. He, the man, antithetical Moses, is the peace offering. The perfect man who restores Israel and gives them freedom from their oppression. We have a wealth of poetry that we can appreciate. One particular song I would like to cite to you as I bring the study to a close. Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In celestial-like strands it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, and fathomless billows of love. What a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in my innermost soul, so secure that no power can can mine it away while the years of eternity roll. I believe when I rise to that city of peace, where the author of peace I shall see, that one strand of the song which the ransomed will sing, in that heavenly kingdom will be. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, and fathomless billows of love. And with that, I bring this study to a close.